If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. We're going to look today at chapter 17. If you have a pew Bible with you, it's page 194. 194, the first half of the pew Bible. We're going to look at Judges 17. And today we're going to look at recognizing false religious practices in ourselves. Recognizing false religious practices in ourselves. You know, every day we're faced with decisions in life. Decisions to go one way or the other, to do right or wrong, to choose this over that. And in doing so, we slowly and markedly go a certain path as we do. And we start making decisions that sometimes are less reflective of one thing in our life and more reflective of another. Well, today we're going to look at a passage in which we are going to see some Israelites early on in the history of entering into the land of milk and honey, the land of Canaan, where it is clear that they were making some compromises, making decisions over one part of their life over another, capitalizing on moments of opportunity, and yes, even to some level, seeing some ethical issues that might arise. We're going to look at them make some compromises in their life, and we're going to see it play out in them as we look at this passage. Now, if you read through the Bible, you'll recognize today's passage. For some of you, this might be the first time you've ever even seen it. So let's look together at Judges chapter 17, and we're going to see what the Bible says about a man named Micah. A man named Micah. Now, there was a man on the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, Blessed be my son by the Lord. And he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image now, therefore I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a household idols, and consecrated one of his sons, that he might become his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place, and he made his journey. He came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." Well, today we're going to again look at recognizing false religious practices in ourselves. The first one we come across is in verses 1 through 2, as you see in your outline, believing in superstition. This tends to be something that gets in the way of our right relationship with the Lord. Superstition is all around us. How many of you heard if you ever tip over a salt container, you need to take it and throw it over which shoulder? It's the right shoulder. Yeah. Don't walk under a ladder. Don't have a black cat cross your path. Oh, that voodoo that you do to me. Superstition is all over the place, isn't it? I know of several situations that are just in our world today. I knew a guy who buried the statue of Mother Mary upside down in the yard when they sold the house. I don't get that one, but okay. I don't understand that. Superstitions are there and they creep into our lives. And in the story today, this narrative, we have a man who's from the hill country of Ephraim. He's of the descendants of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph that were given to him in Egypt. This is one of the tribes of Israel, had a large land. Ephraim was a large tribe. And they had the hill country. And this man is from that descendancy, and his name is Micah. And he had a mother, and the mother absolutely was dumbfounded by the fact that somebody would steal from her. Matter of fact, this is no small sum, 1,100 pieces of silver. That's a lot. That's roughly somewhere around 25 pounds of silver. This woman was pretty well off, pretty seemingly well-to-do. It might have been her entire wealth. We don't know. All we know is the amount that was taken. And when it was taken, she uttered a curse. We don't utter curses today, do we? Have you ever damned anyone to hell using God's name? Wow, we throw out curses all the time. We get frustrated. We get angry when people cross us. And here, Micah's mother has something happen to her. And she curses the one who takes it from her. Well, how little did she probably know, or maybe she did know, that the thief who stole her money was from within her own household. Her son, Micah. Here is a man who is of the household of Israel who broke one of the Ten Commandments. He stole. On top of that, he broke another one. He did not honor his mother. Here's a guy who is obviously not overly God-fearing, but seemingly more fearing of a curse. When he hears the curse, he's like, oh no, I believe in this. And we don't know what kind of curse it was and what God she invoked. We do know she believes in other gods. We do know that they have this kind of system where God, Yahweh, is the high god, but they've kind of accepted all the local gods as part of the god system. And so here she utters the curse, and the guy is so nervous of the curse. He says, look, Mom, that curse you gave, I'm the one who took it. I'm the one who took the money. That curse is on me, Mom. That curse is on me. And you see right away, the moment he confesses, the moment he promises to give it back, the moment this happens, she tries to reverse the curse. Many of us Red Sox fans knows what that is, reversing the curse, right? And she simply yells back out, blessed be my son by the Lord. She goes from cursing him to blessing him. Superstition, it's all around. Here's something that might tickle you a little bit. It was autumn, and in the local Native American Indian reservation was a new chief in charge of the tribe. Some of the younger men came up to him and asked if it was going to be a very cold winter this year. And raised in the ways of the modern world, the new chief had never been taught the secret tribal ways of discerning such matters. Thus, he didn't know if the upcoming winter was going to be mild or harsh. To be on the safe side, he advised the entire tribe collect much wood in case it was going to be a rough winter. A few days later, the chief had a practical afterthought and decided to call the National Weather Service to see if they were predicting a harsh winter. The lead meteorologist quickly replied and said indeed he thought that it would be a cold winter ahead. So, after getting off the phone, he went back to the tribe and told them to collect more firewood, for it might be a colder winter than expected. A couple of weeks later, the chief checked in again with the National Weather Service to see if he could... It was going to be a cold winter after all, and if the prediction had changed in any way. The same meteorologist declared emphatically, indeed it is going to be a very cold winter. After getting off the phone, the new chief was convinced that they needed more firewood, so he told everyone the tribe to keep collecting more firewood. Start chopping down those trees, start putting it aside. The upcoming winter is going to be more harsh than expected. Well, a few more weeks later, the new chief thought that it might be prudent to check one more time with the National Weather Service. After getting a hold of the same meteorologist, he asked once again if the winter was going to indeed be cold, as he had predicted. To which the man told the chief, "Yes, in fact, we are predicting that this might be the coldest and harshest winter ever recorded." "Really?" said the chief. "How can you be sure about that?" "Oh, easy," said the meteorologist. "The local Native American Indian tribe is collecting wood like crazy." Superstition, right? What drives us in our beliefs when it comes to the things of the Lord? Is it the Word of God? Is it the absolute, inerrant, infallible Word of God? Or is it these superstitions we tend to have that kind of direct us? You know, having certain superstitions can actually get in the way of us properly worshiping our Lord and our Savior. The fact of the matter is, none of us should be worried about curses. None of us should be worrying about superstitions, because we serve a sovereign God. All things are in His hands. And so our job isn't to be caught up in superstitions, but instead be caught up in serving Him faithfully. And don't worry about such things that might cause us to stumble and fall away from the truth. But another thing that might creep into our lives is found in verse 3. It's holding to false theology. Holding to false theology. In our passage today, it says that, verse 3, Micah returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make what? An abomination before God." That's what. She says, "I will make an idol, an image, a molten image, and then I will give it to you." Here is mom, sweet old mom, good old mom. Her theology is whacked. She obviously doesn't realize that she is now syncretizing the local aspects of idol worship with that of worshiping God. Now, I think it's important to mention at this point that we got to recognize where chapter 17 fits in the timeline of Israel. Just because we're at the end of the book of Judges, and there's only a few more chapters remaining, this does not chronologically fit after the time of Samson. This actually is near to right after they took the land. Matter of fact, after they took the land, it was the Danites who come up and say to Joshua, "We don't have enough land." And so Joshua says, "Yeah, behold, the whole land is before you. Go take some." And we find in the next chapter, which is connected to this one, the Danites are expanding, looking for new land. This is a generation removed from Moses. This is the generation, Micah is of the generation, when Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Whether it be the gods of the on the other side of where the Chaldeans are, whether it be the gods of you found in Egypt, or whether you the gods that you found when you got here, or serve the Lord God Almighty. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. Well, if Micah happened to be there, he didn't quite get the message, and his mummy sure didn't get the message, because she is still having idol worship in her life. She has embraced false theology, and here she is mixing the true faith of the Lord with that of local superstition and practices. We don't do that today, do we? In our world, we don't mix local things. How many of us try to get our church in before we want to watch football in the afternoon? How many of us will get our church in and hope to make it to the beach the next hour? I think many of us try to get our church in while trying to meet the other things in our life that we're trying to satiate in our life. And often, we don't even realize we're giving into some kind of dualistic theology or dualism in our worship, that we're honoring God, yes, but we're honoring all these other little idols in our life. And here's a situation, though, that just goes straight up to false theology. I am going to honor the Lord. Here it is. "I return the 1,100 shekel pieces, and I wholly dedicate the silver," she said, "from my hand to the Lord." Now go make a molten image. Well, if you go to the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, God says, make no graven images before me. Make no images in the form of man or beast or bird, and do not bow down to it. Do not worship it. I think she didn't get the memo. There's a lot of things in our life where we hold fast to false theology. It's all around us, where we want to mix one part of God with the other aspects of our desires. And we see that being true here today. We see that being true today. And if we're not careful, we'll start wrongly applying things to God and start applying things that God said do not do. And we've got to be careful with that. There's a story of a man, his name is Old Doc Bloom. Old Doc Bloom is the local hardware store owner. He was known for his miraculous cures for arthritis. Had a long line of patients waiting outside his hardware store door when a little old lady, completely bent over, shuffled in, slowly leaning on her cane. When her turn came, she went into the back room to meet Doc Bloom, and she came back from the back room, amazingly emerged with a half hour later, walking completely erect with her head held high. A woman who was waiting for her turn said, "It's a miracle. You walked in bent in half, and now you are fully erect. What did the doc do for you?" The old lady responded, "Oh, nothing much, dearie. He simply gave me a longer cane." Let that sink in for a moment. False theology would have taken that moment and run wild with false assertions. The woman who saw what she saw was a miracle might have written a book on the amazing faith healing of Doc Bloom. She might have taught on five ways in which one's faith can overcome arthritis. She might have even gone as far as to book seminar tour in which she just talked about how great Doc Bloom, the hardware store owner, has the secret and of elixir of life that gives healing to arthritis. But right theology takes a moment and looks at what has actually happened and gives honor to the wisdom of God by the alleviation of pain with a simple invention that allows someone to remain upright. No false hype, no false lambastic assertions, no false leading away from the truth. You know, it's funny how fast false theology can develop in our world. There are a lot of false premises being applied. Many of us have heard that, one, God helps them who helps himself. I remember telling a lady just a couple months ago when she quoted that to me, and she said, "The good book says that." And I said, "No, it doesn't." And she looked at me and says, "It doesn't?" I said, "No, where did you read that? Tell me." "Well, I don't know. I just heard that the good book says that." I said, "No, actually, God helps them who humble themselves before him." "Really?" "Yeah," was my response. Yeah, lots of false theology is around us. We got to be careful. We got to recognize it. And the only way we can really understand what is false and what is true is if we dedicate ourselves to studying and reading the Word of God. God has no secrets in this right here. It's pretty easy to read. It's pretty easy to understand. It doesn't take much to have a firm foundation in the Lord. What we have before us in our narrative today is two individuals who honestly have not dedicated themselves to the Lord wholeheartedly. But they live in a superstitious way, fearing God because they're Israelites, but also fearing the local deities because they're superstitious. And false theology has come into their lives. But not only that, Micah is a man who obviously cares about his mom. Yeah, he did wrong by her, and sure enough, he wants to make it right. So he gives her back the silver, and his mother blesses him, makes idol images, and gives it to him. And we see verse 4, "So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah." And what we have here is a toxic influence. Many of us in our lives have people all around us, right? We know what a healthy relationship is. It's a person who gives and receives bonding with you. They give as much as they take. They give even when you're not able to. And they receive with humiliation your love, your affection, your attention, your input, your ideas, your understanding. And there's a give and take in that relationship. And that's a healthy relationship. But then there are people in our lives where it's a toxic relationship. Individuals who seem to be like little piranhas eating away at us at every turn. A nibble here, a nibble there, a nibble here, a nibble there. And before we know it, we start breaking down emotionally, spiritually, internally. And we allow those toxic influences to guide us more than we really want them to. But they do, because they're toxic and they're hard to get away from and they're not easy. And what happens is we go from loathing toxic influences to listening to toxic influences. And they become all of a sudden the standard by which we make decisions. And here is one in Micah's life. His mother is one of those individuals. His mother should have been the one who trained Micah in serving the Lord and the Lord only. But instead, she's training him in the way of superstition. She's training him in the world in the aspects of false theology. And now she's training him into worshiping that false deities. It's toxic. It's not a healthy relationship. His mom should be preserving his faith, not being toxic to his faith. And we have people in our lives where we've got to be careful. I'm sorry to say, there are a lot of ministers out there who are toxic. And they should not be behind the pulpit. They do more damage than they do good. They harm more than they help. And they got to realize when they look out and see what's happening, that if they are being truly influential, if they're trying to lead, if they're being nurturing, if they're being the under-shepherd they should be, then there is wellness in the church. But then there are those who do nothing but eat the flock, destroy the flock, hurt the flock, drive the flock away. And those individuals are toxic in their very nature. We have individuals in our life we got to be very aware of who are seeking to guide us where they want us to be. And here's a situation where, by her very station in life, she has automatic influence on Micah. She's mom. She's here leading him, and he is following into idolatry. Into idolatry. It's a really great charge for us to take a look at those who lead us this way when we allow this to creep into our lives, this influence. There's a man who tries on a man had ordered a suit, and it was a man made to order suit, and says to the tailor, "Hey, this suit that you made me, I need this sleeve taken in. It's 2 inches too long." The tailor says, No. Just bend your elbow like so. See? It pulls up the sleeve. Man scratches his head and says, "Well, okay, but now look at the collar. When I bend my elbow, the collar goes halfway up the back of my head." The tailor says, "So? Raise your head up. Put it back. See? Oh, perfect." The man scratches his head and says, "But now the left shoulder is 3 inches lower than the right one." The tailor says, No problem. Bend at the waist, way over to the left, and it evens out." So the man leaves the store wearing the suit, his right elbow crooked, and sticking out, his head up and back, and while leaning all the way down to his left. The only way he can walk is in a herky-jerky, spastic motion. Just then, as the man was leaving the store, two passerbys noticed him. The first one says, "Look at that poor crippled guy. My heart goes out to him." The second one says, "Yeah, but his tailor must be a genius. That suit fits him perfectly." You know, often toxic relationships make us, well, lean to the left, be a little herky-jerky, out of disorder, all the while saying they're right. All the while emphasizing how good their ideas are, why you should listen to them, and why you should follow them. Be aware of those toxic influences in your life. They're dangerous. And if you allow them to creep in, What eventually happens is you give them power, and ultimately they lead you potentially down a wrong way. Falsehood can creep in through toxic individuals. But not only that, we see in number four, that what can sometimes, you know, falsehood that can creep into our life is the falsehood of being religious. Being religious. So here it is, Micah being superstitious, following his mummy's lead. He gives the money back, gets the idols, and now we see what he's doing. Verse 5. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. Here we see Micah going from dipping his toe into the pool to jumping wholeheartedly into false religious practice. He is completely against that which Moses had laid out for him as an Israelite, what Joshua asserted when he said, choose you who you're going to follow. And now he has made the choice. You see, God said, when you get into the land of Canaan, you will worship in a place that I tell you to worship. And here we have this man who is seemingly a little well off, has property and land and a home, enough to build himself his own little shrine, where he no longer goes and worships where God says to worship. No, Micah worships where he says, I'm going to worship. Micah chooses for himself as the standard of, I choose where I'm going to worship. I choose whom I'm going to worship. I will make my own priest. You see that? You see what he did there? Micah is an Ephraimite. He's not a Levite. He's an Ephraimite. He's not of the priestly class. And he's not of the servant class to the Lord in religious matters. And here he builds himself a shrine. He loads it up with household idols. So then he's now breaking the commandments again. And he's consecrated. He himself, as high priest of his own life, decides one of his sons will be priest in his home. All things considering, I think Mike is a nice guy. I think Mike is the kind of neighbor you'd like to have in your life. I bet you 10 to 1, Micah gets up every morning and prays. I bet you 10 to 1, Micah will probably be found praying all day long before he eats his meals and before he goes to bed at night. I wouldn't be surprised if he was a man who had a high moral IQ, a moral ideal. I bet you 10 to 1, this is the kind of guy that looks after your home for you when you're not around. I bet you Micah is the kind of religious individual that you can trust now that he's dedicated himself this way with your finances and who you are. I think Micah as a whole has a sense of rightness about him now that he's got his life right on track. He's worshiping gods, he's honoring the system, and he's fallen in line with religious practices. The problem is he's completely apostate. Here is an Israelite in Israel who is now given over to full-blown idol worship. He went from believing in the deities to crafting them with his own hands and then bowing down to them. God is not honoring him at this moment, but he thinks he's okay with God because he's religious. How many people do you know in your life are like that? They know all the right God talk in right circles. They know what to say, when to say it, how to say it. Look good, but when they disappear, what are they doing? How are they really like at home? And if they're not suspect, and they really are religious people, they might think they're right with God. They might perceive they're okay. And the question I have to ask, how many here rely more on your religious practices than on the salvation of Jesus Christ on your life? Do we live by a checkbox? You know, we got a list here, a checklist. And I read my Bible today. I prayed to the Lord. I gave grace before supper. I talked to my kids about God briefly. I went to church today. I went to church tonight. I'm part of the choir. I gave my tithe. Boom, boom, boom. And you're like, ooh, look at all that I'm doing. I'm so religious. And there are a lot of people who go to church every Sunday that's their mentality. They're not necessarily relying on Jesus, they're relying on all the righteous things they're doing, and in the end, that's what they're leaning on, is their religiousness in their life. If we allow that to creep into our lives, we will realize that there is falsehood and false practices going on in our lives. God isn't about all the sacrifices you can give. It's all about whether or not you know Jesus. And the question is do you know Jesus as your Savior? Because when it's all said and done and you stand before the mighty God of all the universe and all creation, who are you going to stand before? Who makes the decision whether you are part of the kingdom of heaven or you go to the lake of fire for permanent punishment for your sin? It's Jesus. All power, all authority, all decision has been given to him. So he decides whether or not you enter into his kingdom. And the only way you can enter into his kingdom is to receive him as your Lord and Savior. There's not enough religiousness in your life that can overcome that. You have to know Christ as Lord and Savior. A devout monk was walking through the woods about a mile away from the monastery on a cloudy afternoon. All of a sudden, the ground gave way beneath him, and he fell straight downward into an old well that was covered over by a thin board and a layer of dirt and some leaves. As he was falling, he was able to grab hold of some large roots that had penetrated the inner wall of the well. There, as he was dangling 100 feet down, not knowing how much further he had to fall, he just hung there for a while, realizing there was no way to climb up, and afraid to fall any further, he began to yell upward, "Is anyone there? Help! Is anyone there?" After about 20 minutes, he began to become frantic because he was losing his grip and becoming weaker. So he pleaded more desperately upward, "Help! Help! Is anyone there?" All of a sudden, the well grew full of light. He looked up and the clouds parted and a bright sunbeam illuminated the entire well. He grew warm inside as if there was a presence all around him. All of a sudden, he heard a large voice booming down at him. "I, the Lord God, have heard you. Let go of the root and I will save you, my son." The monk hung there for a few moments and thought about it. Then the Lord said again, "My son, let go. I will save you." At that moment, the monk yelled back, "Help! Is anyone else up there?" Where does your faith go? You see, you got people who rely on being religious. But really, when the rubber meets the road, how much are they really trusting God? How much are they really ready to let go and believe in him? Believe in his righteousness. Believe upon his salvation. How many of us are ready to let ourselves fall into the hands of the living God and no longer trust on our own rightness, our own religiousness? Many people live lives where they look right on the outside. They look God-fearing their entire life. But maybe, just maybe deep down inside, they may not know Christ as their Savior and Lord. And maybe they're waiting for the day they pass that God will let them in anyways. The Bible makes no room for that. The Bible makes no room to allow you into heaven because of how religious you are. The only way in which we can is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, as we continue in our narrative, we see in verses 7 through 10 that prestige and self-importance kind of creeps into the life of Micah, and that's what he begins to rely on. The need for prestige and self-importance. And so verse 7, we now shift this narrative to another individual. A third person is introduced here. And it says, "There is a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of a family of Judah who," well, he was a Levite and he was staying there. "Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem and Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year of suit of clothes and your maintenance," or food, depending on your translation. So the Levite went in. Here it is. Micah had a really good setup. He had a shrine in his home. He had idols to bow down to, made of silver. He had a priest in his home who was one of his sons. He consecrated him himself. But when it was all said and done, Micah still knew that something was missing. The problem is he wrongly assesses what is missing. Instead of simply recognizing the false practices in his life, he realizes, "I don't have a Levite." Whoa, lo and behold, a Levite, a young man, is walking through that land. Now, if you know anything about the Israelites, when they took the land of Canaan, many cities were set up in each of the tribes to be the cities where the Levites were given the city. The Levites, remember, were not given an inheritance because the Lord was to be their inheritance, and they were to be his servants and representatives of right worship in the midst of each of the tribes. So having Levites living among you was the recipe for proper worship to God Almighty. Well, here's a Levite who was, his family was situated in the land of Judah and in the town of Bethlehem. Wasn't exactly happy with his lot in life. It says he was a young man. He wasn't quite happy where he was. He wanted to move forward, to find maybe better himself, further himself. He's a Levite, but he's not of the priestly class, because the Aaronic priesthood is the ones who were chosen to be priests. Levites still served in other aspects of worship, but it was the priest who led in the intercession between man and God. And this Levite wasn't of the descendants of Aaron. He was a Levite, simply that. And he decides to go on a trip. And when he comes across Micah, Micah realizes at that moment, wow, what great fortune. What great luck. I have a Levite. And he's like, "Where are you? Where are you from? Where are you going? What you doing? What's your plans, buddy?" Young man, he's probably Micah, an older man, approaching him. Yeah, you know, okay, what's going on? And the guy's like, "I'm just trying to find my way in life." He goes, "Tell you what. Why don't you come into my house? You can be my priest." Now, that's a prestige and honor this man would never get. He could not be a priest. And now this man, Micah, is offering him priesthood. Oh my goodness. Yeah, no. Not only is Micah looking for prestige and needing self-importance, this Levite needs it too. Oh, what a marriage made in hell. I mean, heaven, right? These two guys find each other on this earth. They both need each other. And Micah says to him, "Come into my home, young man. Be a father to me. And I'll provide everything for you, my son. I'll give you everything you need. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year. I'll give you clothes. I'll give you a roof over your head. I'll give you food to eat. You don't have to worry about a thing." And this guy who has probably a knapsack on his back at best says, "Yeah, I can buy into that. I can buy into that. Let me have that. That sounds really good to me." And so you got these two guys who are looking for prestige and self-importance. And what happens is, their need gets in the way of right relationship with God. They don't recognize this false religious practice that is overtaking their lives. Micah is well into it, and now this Levite is given into it as well. And here's a man, if he was truly walking with the Lord, this Levite, this is when he could have corrected the situation. But he doesn't. He jumps in with two legs, wanting it. You know, there are a lot of people out there who are in all the wrong positions, the wrong people in all the wrong positions, because they want prestige, because they have this need for self-importance. We got to be aware of such individuals are serving, well, themselves. serving to suit their own needs. They're out there. Pay attention. Notice them. But notice it most importantly in you. What drives you? What moves you? Do you have a need in your heart to be important, to be prestigious, to be recognized, to be, well, praised? Four rabbis used to argue theology with each other. Often it was 3-1. So one day the rabbi that was outnumbered prayed to the Lord God and asked God to grant them a sign to prove to them that he was theologically right and they were wrong. All of a sudden it went from being a beautiful, sunny, clear day to a massive cloud covering. The fourth rabbi said to the other three, "See, God says I'm right." To which the other three responded that the cloud didn't prove anything. Often clouds do appear on really hot days. So the fourth rabbi, a little agitated by the moment, prayed again, "Lord, please give us a sign to show them that I am right about your word." Then all of a sudden, two more large clouds formed. The three come crashing together, and all of a sudden, lightning flashes and cracks and booms and destroys a tree on the next nearby hill. To which the three other rabbis were not impressed. Nor did they think that God was proving that their friend was right. Finally, the fourth rabbi was getting ready to cry out to God for a defining sign because he believed they were signs, when all of a sudden, the sky turned pitch black, the earth rumbled, and a booming, emphatic voice came out of the sky, clearly saying, "He's right!" To which the three shrugged their shoulders, and one said to the fourth, "So what? Now it's 3-2. Let's sink in for a minute. It's 3-2. You know, we want to be right, and we want to be recognized for being right. There's a lot of us who will hold fast to being right when we may be wrong. We may want recognition. We may want to be acknowledged. We want to have the last say in our lives. But really, pride is behind that. A desire for self-importance is behind that. And I do think that if we really are, we got to be careful with this, because pride can creep into our lives, and this need for self-recognition and self-importance and prestigiousness can interfere with our walk with the Lord. Much like we see in this today, we see this almost taking on a life of its own as he begins to fall deeper and deeper into this idol worship and making himself a priest over the other priest and consecrating his own system of religious worship. He really sets himself up, Micah does, as God in his own life. So we see in verse 11 another thing that can often get in the way that creeps into our life to rightly worshiping God is a false contentment with God. Verse 11. "The Levite agreed to live with the man, Micah, and the young man became to him like one of his sons." So here it is. He asked the man to be his priest and a father to him. But what we find is after the Levite comes into Micah's house, he treats him more like a son, which indicates that, well, Micah does not have any kind of real authority over, the Levite has no real authority over Micah. Even though he may have been consecrated as a priest by Micah, the authority still lies with Micah. He's the authority. There's the problem. When the system of Israelites, God is the authority. Moses did the consecrating over Aaron, but God is the authority. In this situation, Micah places himself in the authority of God, and this Levite is now in that position of Aaron. And it's hard to be a priest to God. And Micah, well, he becomes very content with God. He becomes very situated in which there's a false contentment about him, because he starts treating the man like a young man, like a son to him, and he began to probably diminish in his life the importance of the priest in his home. We got to remember, we got to be careful about false contentment. Because there's often things in our life that we think God is okay with us. That I'm okay with God. That I must be doing things right. You know, nothing bad's happened to me lately. So, God must be okay with me. That's an Old Testament thinking. You know, I committed a sin the other day. God didn't strike me down. I'm still here. God must be okay with me. False contentment can creep in, and we can allow sin to override us when we have a false sense of contentment with God. Here's something similar. Once a man wrote a letter to the IRS stating, "I've been unable to sleep knowing that I have cheated on my income tax. I have understated my taxable income, and I have enclosed a check for $150. If I can't sleep after this, I will send you the rest." Yeah, you get the sense where he's appeasing the IRS. How many of us appease God? How many of us tried to do the right thing after we did the wrong thing? Well, that's that sense of contentment. We're trying to find that balance with God and with his attitude towards us and with our attitude towards him. And often we think we do the right religious acts or that we do the right religious penance, we will be right with God. But that is invoking a false sense of contentment with our God. We've got to be careful not to fool ourselves into believing that God and you are okay. That you and God are simpatico. That things are great with you and your Creator. There are times where we will be. If we're walking with the Lord and we're serving Jesus and we're honoring him in our lives and we're glorifying him in what we do and what we say, then you are right. That's not a false sense of contentment. That's true contentment. Finding peace in the Lord, getting that shalom that the Bible talks about. Shalom, abiding peace that only God can bring upon our lives. That's not false contentment. But many of us set up a false sense of contentment by what we do in response to what we have done and hoping that God won't be mad at us. We got to be careful about that. And here, Micah, he's got this now Levite in his home. Things are going good. So good, he's treating him like a son. Life is good. Contentment is there. Awesome. God must be great with me. Well, as he moves along, we see that verse 12, something should have happened. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Now, here it is. When we recognize false religious practices in ourselves, we've got to recognize when we're following false teachers. There's false theology, and there's false teachers. I was reading a book about a guy who was, well, extolling on how great one of the televangelists was of the 80s. I don't want to name the guy by name, but I know the guy wasn't great. He went on to further say, what a fall the man had. And the fall was there because he set himself up as his own God. Not that he was truly worshiping the Lord. Just look at the televangelist's life, and you know they weren't. Many of them definitely were in it for the money. And yes, fall was coming because pride was present. But they were false teachers. We still have false teachers. You can find them on TBN all the time, right? They're false teachers out there. Be careful of who you are allowing to be a rabbi over you in your life. Here's a situation. Let me help you with something here. This Levite, I've been holding it off till now. And in most translations, you'll find this in chapter 18, verse 30 of Judges. This young Levite should have come in and corrected the false theology he saw being practiced. If for no other reason he was a Levite, if for no other reason he's Moses' grandson. Let that sink in for a moment. You go to verse 8, you go to chapter 18, verse 30. Some of them will have Manasseh. They'll say the Levite is Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Manasseh. But really, the oldest manuscripts say Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the only Gershom we know is Moses' son of Moses. This is a young grandson of Moses who, after the things settled and Joshua was taken out of, Joshua's leadership was coming to an end, this young man had no hope of leadership, had no hope of being a priest, and yet he probably remembered everything what it was to be in the house of Moses. I mean, Moses, the lawgiver, Moses, the deliverer, Moses, whose two sons were not chosen to be in the priesthood. Thus, none of the descendants of Moses would be either. And here it is. Rubber meets the road. Moses' grandson, Jonathan. Well, I could never be a priest, but I've ventured out and found my way in life, and sure enough, Micah has made me a priest. Oh my goodness. What would Granddaddy think of me now? Now, if you follow chapter 18 through right to the end, the Danites, who are doing their expansion, come across the house of Micah during their spying out before they took, I think it's Laish. And when they go back to tell the tribe of Dan, let's go to this town way out in the middle of nowhere, it's not connected to anybody, let's go conquer it. So a massive amount of people, I think it was 650 families or something, come together. They're traveling through the hill country of Ephraim, and the spy said, hey, time out. In this home, there's a shrine, there's idols, and there's a priest. Can you believe it? So they rush in, they say, they start grabbing the idols, they start tossing the place around. They look at Jonathan and say, be quiet, come with us. Wouldn't you rather be a priest to an entire tribe than to one family? Jonathan's like, oh yeah. He goes with them. So much for being like a son, right? He goes with them. And at verse 30, it says, they set up the idols, and they position Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, as priests. And they were priests until the day Assyria takes them over. Here is the northern tribe of Dan up at the northern area territory of Israel. And from practically the moment they entered the land of Canaan, false idol worship was in practice in Israel in that town. And it was being led by the descendants of Moses. Scary. We got to acknowledge this was the moment that Jonathan could have taken Micah aside and said, you know, my granddaddy taught us what we're supposed to do. Remember when my granddaddy brought down the Ten Commandments? Remember what they say? This is wrong, Micah. This is wrong. Let's correct this now. Let's repent before the Lord. Let's destroy these idols. Let's worship God. And then he would have been really a priest. If he had led Micah and his mother into a right relationship with God, he would have been the priest he could never have been otherwise. But no, the need for self-importance and prestige, the need to just be there and get what I want in life while I live here, was overpowering him. And he became a false teacher that led an entire family and tribe into false worship. Where was the second golden calf made when Jeroboam I set up false worship in Israel? Beersheba in the south, in the town of Dan in the north, where Moses' descendants were false priests. Unfortunately, that's not a good ending for what took place. Let us be aware of that in our own lives, not to follow false individuals, not to follow into false practices, being led by false teachers. Let us learn the Word of God. One afternoon, Ted was walking through the downtown streets of his city when all of a sudden he came across Bill. Bill, shouts Ted, I heard you died. Hardly, said Bill, laughing. As you can see, I'm very much alive. Impossible, said Ted. The man who told me you were dead is much more reliable than you. Get that? How many people are saying the false teachers who are telling us these falsehoods are more believable, more reliable than this? They're out there. They're out there. Be aware of them. Well, also, as we see this passage, having a false assessment of God's favor. Verse 13, here it is. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." Wow. Having a false assessment is a dangerous thing in our life. Here is the situation. He thinks because he's got all his ducks in a row, he's got all his eggs in the right basket, he's got everything that he thinks is supposed to be in place, that God will bless him. How many of us commit sin and in the meantime, in the middle of our sin, expect God to be blessing us? I think we find that quite often in our lives. There are a lot of situations out there where we maintain a sin and still expect God to bless us, even though we're in the middle of sin. I wonder that greatly when I see two Christians come together and live together before marriage. They live together before marriage. They honestly think God's going to bless that? The answer is yes. Well, no lightning bolt came down last night, so God must be okay with us. And the fact of the matter is, people who move in together are like 50% more likely, 60% more likely to get divorced. Yet they think they got it right. How many are scrolling through the internet looking at pornography or drug addicts or alcoholics, and they still say God is God, and they say all the right words, and yet they expect God to bless them in the midst of their falsehoods, in the midst of their sin and their behavior? Why? Because they engage in having a false self-assessment of God's favor. There's a man who was worried about his wife losing her hearing, so he consults his doctor. The doctor suggests that he tries a simple at-home test on her. He says, "When you get home, stand 20 feet behind her and ask her a question. If she doesn't respond, move 5 feet closer, try again, and if she still doesn't respond, move close behind her and ask her once more. That should tell you how her hearing is." So the man goes home, sees his wife standing in the kitchen, facing the stove away from him. He says from the door, "Honey, what's for dinner tonight?" She gives no answer. So he moves halfway into the room, and he says to her, "Honey, what's for dinner tonight?" And she's still no answer. Finally, he moves right behind her and asks one more time, "Honey, what's for dinner tonight?" At that, the wife turns around and says, "For the third time, we're having chicken." You know, that's the aspect of false assessments. We think something's wrong with that person, not us. We think that we're okay. We think that we're right. We think that we're good with God. The problem is a false assessment is a skewed assessment. A self-assessment is a skewed assessment. What does that teach us? I know not to go to the doctor when you think your wife has the issue, when it's fact you. I know that's the real thing. But besides that, what does this teach us? We can easily engage in wrongly assessing things and then just as equally, we can engage in praising ourselves wrongly too. We can give ourselves more praise than we should, that we're okay with God. Be careful. Micah has that at the very end of this passage. I have all these things. God must bless me. It's almost like there's no choice in the matter. God has to. I got it all right. No, the false assessment, self-assessment is wrong. He's got it all wrong and thinks he's got it right. That's the problem there. That's the problem there. We've got to be careful to realize that in our own life. Well, lastly, I want to finish off with what is the key verse of not only this passage, but also all of Judges, and that is this, being your own God. Verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." That is saying every man was his own God. And some would say, well, what does the matter of the king mean? You know, I think often we look too temporally at this. If we understand Samuel, when Samuel comes into play in the book of 1 Samuel, God is upset because they ask for a king. Why? Because God says, "I am their king." I have to wonder, when I read this in the book of Judges, When it says, in those days there was no king, I wonder if they're saying, in those days there was no following God. God is their king, they just weren't acknowledging it. And because they did not acknowledge God as their king, they did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, they did what was wrong in God's eyes. See, I wonder if that's really what's being stated here. We think temporarily of a king who sits on a throne and we can look at him with a crown on his head. No, I think this is referencing in some way to the fact that God is king and they will not yield to him. But they're yielding to themselves. And Micah has played this out perfectly because he sees he's doing what is right in his own eyes. Wow. That's not happening today, is it? Man isn't running around doing what is right in his own eyes, is he? Of course, you know I'm kidding. That's rhetorical. Yes, that is what man is doing. What is right in his own eyes, because they're not acknowledging the King. They're not acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let us take a moment and find these things if they're in our lives. Because these are the things that can get in the way, that can creep into our lives, that can set us on a path to false religious practices in honoring our God. Let's put it this way. Anything you do, anything you believe, anything you assert, anything you teach, always ought to, every time, go back to this as the foundation and the benchmark by which you weigh everything else. If you're not going back to this, then chances are you're living verse 6 out in your own life. You are living out a way in which you are doing right in your own eyes. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your truth and your love and your word. And we just thank you, Lord, for this narrative that we have before us, that we can look at it, assess it, and realize what to avoid in our own lives. Lord, Holy Spirit, speak to us. Show us what wicked ways may be inside us. And bring us to our knees that we may repent of falsehoods that we have held on to, falsehoods that we have practiced, falsehoods we have taught. Oh Lord, correct us, lead us, guide us, and remove the wicked ways within us, that we may honor you as our King and our Savior, and that we would no longer do right in our own eyes, but that we would live rightly in yours through the blood-atoning work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.